The reading is taken from Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he rescued from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
I'm reading from the 17th chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Wonderful. Perhaps you could keep that passage open in Acts chapter 17, which is what we're looking at this morning, as Paul visits these two places, firstly Thessalonica and then Berea. Let's pray, commit our time to the Lord, and pray that we'd be open to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. This is a special morning, as it always is, when we have the scriptures open. And so I pray that you would help us to be alive to your word today. We know there are many distractions on our minds, and a natural dullness in our hearts. So we do pray that you would switch us on. We pray that you would build us up, that you would teach us what we need to know. We pray that you would encourage us, each one, by what we read here. In Jesus' name, amen. On the odd occasions that I go back to the UK, I try and think of a question to ask non-Christians who I'm going to see when I'm over there, so I can ask them the same question and try and get some sort of snapshot of the way that people are thinking. So two or three years ago, I went back and I decided I would ask every person I saw, what do you think is the biggest problem in Britain today? And there was quite an interesting array of answers. The last trip I had, I thought I would ask people, what do you think the main reason that people don't believe in God is today? And the overwhelming answer that people gave was something to do with, it just is not intellectually credible to believe in God in the 21st century. You know, I mean, this is the age of modern science, and you're still believing in something for which there's no evidence. What are you talking about? That kind of answer. And I think that kind of thinking, if that's what you can flatter it as, splits the world into two. What it's really saying is there is a public sphere of facts over here where you apply your mind and use logic and reason, and that's the world that science inhabits. And then over here, there is the private world of the individual, the world of faith. This is where people have private beliefs. It's the kind of beliefs where you have to leave your mind at the door, where you suspend all critical, rational thinking, and then you just take a huge leap into the dark. Well, this morning we're looking at a passage that very much challenges the view that to have faith in Jesus Christ, you have to somehow switch your mind off. It challenges the view there are two different worlds. In fact, there is only the world of facts. And that we'll see that truly to become a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, the early apostles knew that a person has to switch their mind on. They actually have to start thinking, and then they will come to understand, given the light of the Holy Spirit, what God is revealing to them about the facts about Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll see what I mean as we look through this. The scene here in chapter 17 is Paul's second missionary journey. He's been in Philippi. He's now working his way around the coast. He's in what we would know of as modern-day Greece. Is this ringing? It is, isn't it? Would it help if I use this thing, gooseneck? Skull, do you want me to use the microphone here? No? We'll just keep going? I'll just keep talking, right? I'll keep talking. No problem to me. Now, we're told in verse 1 that Paul passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he came on to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica now is a little tourist town. You can get a flight there from the UK for about 20 quid. Well, this is Paul there, not such a tourist town in those days. It's not the biggest city he goes to, but it's on the way round. And we read that he was there for 3 Sabbath days. So he's only there for 3 weeks before he gets chased out of town. And there he proclaimed the message. Now, the first interesting thing here is that the words that are used to describe how he went about this, because they are all words that imply an appeal to the mind. So verse 2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, he explained to them from the scriptures. Verse 3, he proved to them from the scriptures. Verse 3, he proclaimed to them. In other words, this was not just a subjective experience which had happened to Paul on the Damascus Road, a kind of private thing which had no bearing on anyone else. Now, in Paul's mind, this was objective reality. The message he was teaching was a message about a person of history. And the news about Jesus Christ coming back from the dead was as true to Paul as we might say the fact of Nelson Mandela coming out from prison or Neil Armstrong coming back from the moon, we would know as those are facts. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here, a verifiable message. And as he spoke to these people in Thessalonica, he appealed to them, and he expected them to use their minds to digest this information and to work out what to do with it. And no doubt if Paul was on earth today, he would impress upon people the need to do the same. Logical thinking may not be the only factor in play when it comes to having faith in Jesus Christ, but but it certainly plays a crucial role. And for Paul, for reasons we're about to see, Christianity was a matter of fact. And that's what he was trying to convince them of. Now, he tells them the message, and the message really comes in two stages. First of all, verse 3, he explained and proved that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Okay, so this is like Paul talking about the theory here. He goes back to the Bible, and the Bible in those days was the Old Testament, New Testament hadn't been written, and he explains from the scriptures that it was always said that the Christ, when he comes, you'll know him because he has to suffer and then rise from the dead. To fill in the blanks, the Christ was the person that God had promised to send. He promised it to that he would send this person to great King David. David was the second king of Israel, so we're talking about 1000 BC. And God promised that to David, one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel, would sit on David's throne forever and ever and ever. So not 20 years, 30 years, or 40 years, but forever. This person was given the title of Christ, or literally anointed one. Christ and Messiah are the same words. And so from David's time onwards, every time someone is anointed as king of Israel, the people are looking to see, is this the one who will be the Christ, the Messiah? And every one of them dies and doesn't come back from the dead. So we know that they're not. Now, I know I sometimes say this. I sometimes say it in evangelistic sermons to try and make it clear that what we're really saying at this point, the way that Paul is treating the Old Testament is to use it as a photo fit picture. So you know when the police want to find a criminal and perhaps they don't have a photograph, but they put together a sketch. The sketch is there so that you and me, as we go along the street, if we see the person that matches the sketch, you can phone the police and say, I've found the person, you see. Now, the Old Testament is the sketch. This is the photo fit of the Christ. You'll know it's the Christ because when he suffers and rises from the dead, that's the proof. And so it always amuses me somewhat when people say, what? Jesus rose from the dead. Can't expect me to believe that. No one rises from the dead. That was the point. God was making it as easy as possible for people to come to believe in him by marking out his son to do something different than anyone else would do in history. If God had said, you'll know he's the Christ because he's 5'10" and has got brown hair, it wouldn't be much help in identifying him for us. So God makes it as easy as possible for people by giving this clear indicator. And what Paul was saying was, you can see in the Old Testament that this is what the Christ would be like. For example, Psalm 22, verse 7, when the Christ comes, he would be mocked and insulted. And Psalm 22, verse 16, they would pierce his hands and feet. In other words, he'd be crucified. Even though when the prophecy was given, 1,000 years BC, crucifixion hadn't been invented. He'll suffer, this person. And then Paul shows how the scriptures foretold that the Christ would be raised from the dead. It was predicted, for example, in Psalm 16. It was said that he would not be abandoned to the grave and his body would not see decay. Okay, so here are the two things to look for in the photo fit picture. When you see someone in life who suffers by being mocked and insulted and crucified and then is raised from the dead, that person is the Christ. Can you think of anyone in history that fits the bill? That's the second part of the message, verse 3. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, says Paul. Jesus is the only person who fits the bill. Jesus who suffered, known as the man of sorrows, his whole life attacked by the devil, from his enemies, betrayed by his followers, beaten, mocked, flogged, and nailed to a cross. And then, 3 days later, rose again, where the power of death was neutered as Jesus burst through death and powered his way to life. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again, Jesus had claimed, and those extraordinary events of that first Easter now show the claim to be 100% true. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you, says Paul, is the Christ. He perfectly fulfills everything that was said about him. He is the one who reigns forever. Now, at the moment, that message is proclaimed, but not fully enacted. The reign is not shown in its fullness here. And that's why the brokenness of this world carries on while the gospel is preached. Sickness and suffering, violence and war, disease and death, and a thousand other signs that this world is broken carry on. But there is coming a day when Jesus will return, and on that day, every enemy of his will be crushed, and his rule will be unchallenged and complete. In other words, he'll restore this world and will restore his people perfectly to live in this world. He is the Christ who will reign forever, is already reigning, and one day will be shown to be reigning, will be seen to be reigning by all people everywhere. Now, I don't know if you're here this morning, whether this is something that is you have known for many, many years, in which case I hope that you are looking forward to the day when you see Christ, and you're looking forward to that more now than you ever have done in the past, as that day gets closer, or whether you're here this morning, and this is very, very new to you. What he's saying is, there is a person who rules over this world, and our lives are in his hand. We are only alive because he is keeping our hearts beating. Ignore him at your peril. One day we will meet him. He can crush us if he wants. He can do anything with us. Our future, our eternal destiny is in his hand. That's why it's so important to get right with him now. Okay, so that's the message. There is another king, and he is called Jesus. What about the reaction? Well, verse 4, it's very positive. Some of the Jews were persuaded. In other words, not only did Paul use logic to put the message across, but we then show the logic takes hold in their mind. Their mind, they're persuaded. It's true. It actually adds up. You know, the facts stack up. It was prophesied, and now reality bears out those prophecies. They were persuaded. They were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, verse 4, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. In other words, quite a few prominent women. In other words, you can be anyone to believe this message, because there's Jew, and there's Greeks, and there's some wealthy women there as well. It doesn't matter what your background, it doesn't matter what you've believed until this point. If you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, put right with God, your sins are taken, you're restored to a living relationship with the living God. So many people were converted, but others, not so much. Verse 5, the Jews were jealous, presumably because people are now leaving the synagogue and going, setting up a church up the road. I imagine that's why they're jealous. So they round up some bad characters in the marketplace. They formed a mob and they started a riot in the city. They rushed into Jason's house in order to search for Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. They didn't find them. They drag out Jason and some other brothers before the city officials. They shout, these are men who've caused trouble all over the world. They've now come here. Jason's welcomed them into his house. They're defying Caesar's decrees. They're saying there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. It's absolute chaos. They made Jason and the others post bond, and then they let them go. Now, what's interesting here is how these characters use mob violence rather than using their minds. You see, the apostles give a coherent message, but rather than engage with it, these people are just, oh, this is outrageous. And they get the mob involved. They intimidate. They bully in an attempt to squash the truth. Far from applying their minds, they apply their muscles. And how often that has happened over the years. Sometimes in a similarly unsophisticated way. You think of certain states in the world where police heavies come in to smash up meetings, where pastors get taken away to jail to intimidate the rest of the church. In Western countries, you don't get that kind of violence, but you do get heavy-handed tactics from time to time. And some of you who work in institutions and sometimes educational institutions will know what I mean. I think of a friend of mine who I heard many years ago describe what had happened to him when he was a young man in his 20s. He was a he was a minister of a church, but he was also a chaplain of a university. And the university, in order to broaden their curriculum, they allowed every science student to take 2 hours of classes a week that were nothing to do with their degree. So, you know, you do the sort of 38 hours over here that was on the degree, but then 2 hours here of something completely different, cultural, to sort of broaden the mind and whatever. And they invited people to come in and teach courses on, you know, whatever. So it could be on horses or, you know, crochet, needlework or something. It could be anything. And so he applied to teach New Testament Greek. Well, he was the chaplain, and the Greek was written in New Testament, so why not? And he was turned down, which he found odd, because meanwhile, people were being accepted on you know, a whole variety of things, like needlework and everything else. So why have I been... So he wrote back to them and inquired about this and asked them what was going on. And at every stage, he got fobbed off with some totally implausible answer, which he just found very strange. It was only 2 hours a week to a handful of students. I mean, how many would want to come to a class on New Testament Greek anyway? He didn't get an answer. So he kept on pushing. Eventually, he got summoned to a meeting. When he walked in, he said sitting there were 30 of the most senior academics in the university who began to grill him on why he wanted to teach New Testament Greek. He said it got more and more tense, and he said the meeting ended when one of the senior academic stood up and shouted at him, "I would rather have Hitler lecturing the Jews in this university than have you teach New Testament Greek." He said, "I didn't know what I'd walked into. What? I'm 28-year-old with these guys in their 50s and 40s, 50s, professors. I mean, how intimidating do they find me? It's just bizarre." But of course, what was going on there was he also realized there was no academic integrity. This was nothing to do with academic integrity. In a place that superficially honors truth and objective discovery, it was mob rule in Western format. Intimidation can come in many forms, and maybe in your own families or friendship groups or at work or in some other way, you've experienced the same. Well, that was just the same in Thessalonica. So they move on. And verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, which is about 50 miles up the coast. And on arriving there, you notice, they don't take 3 months off for rest and recuperation and settle down. They get straight back into it. So they really are focused. You know, okay, we just need to talk about Jesus, and that's what we're going to do. If you don't want to hear, we're going to talk to someone else about Jesus. We're just going to keep on talking. So they do. They go to the synagogue, and this time, different. Verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I mean, it really is polar opposites. They received the message with great eagerness. So to understand the Christian message, you do need to use your mind, but something else is needed as well. Your heart has to be open. You have to want to hear what is being taught. Our wills have to be turned around. And Luke, the author, insists that this is an aspect of character, verse 11. They were of more noble character for the way that they received the message. So our attitude to the scriptures is one way in which our character is shown. It indicates our character towards God. Can't claim to be open towards God if I'm not open to the words of God. And here they show their character by their attitude to those words. They had great eagerness. In other words, they wanted to hear it. They were desperate to hear what Paul had to say. They weren't kind of, oh, you know, he's already been speaking for 7 minutes, can't you hurry up, you know, that sort of thing. They could see it was the truth. They could see perhaps that what he was talking about addresses the big issues of life. They wanted to know more. They received the message with great eagerness, which is a great challenge to us. I think I've said this before, but it makes me think of the time that I became a Christian. A few months after I became a Christian, when I was age 19, someone asked me to go and help on some summer camps for kids. And I was there as one of the washer-uppers. And I didn't really know anything about Christianity. I didn't really know what I was doing on the camp, but it was a summer holiday. And I was free, and they persuaded me to come down. And when I got there, it was the best 10 days of my life for three reasons. One, the people I was washing up with, because in Christian service, the relationships you form are absolutely fantastic. And a few of my closest friends today came from that first camp in 1992 in a way that you just could never have predicted beforehand. Isn't that amazing? You sort of sign up for something, you don't even know what you're doing, and it turns out to be a greater blessing than you ever thought was possible. Second reason was, there was sport all day, and I loved sport. Third reason was, they had short talks for the kids, teenage kids, morning and evening, just about sort of 8-minute talks. And I'd never heard any of it before. Every passage they spoke on was new to me. And I was on the edge of my seat. I'd get there early, get the best seat in the house, listen, and I was absolutely gripped. And of course, the challenge then, forevermore, is can you maintain that same attitude over the weeks and years ahead, after you've been a Christian for 10 years, and 20 years, and 40 years, and 60 years. This morning we've got a special person with us, and I'll just embarrass him by pointing him out, who is Malcolm Miles, who's sitting down here in front of us. I think I'm right in saying, I'll clarify this at the AGM, that Malcolm's the oldest man who comes to church. He comes to the 8:30 service, and I want to ask him at the AGM, how do you keep going as a Christian over 70 years through the ups and downs of life? Well, these people here, they received the message with great eagerness. And the challenge for us, however long we've been a Christian, will be can we maintain that same eagerness year after year? Some years ago, I went to a funeral, and the minister who was taking the funeral said, I went to visit the person who's died. I went to visit him. His name was Howard. I went to visit him a week ago. And Howard knew that he was dying. And the minister said, when I visited him in hospital a week ago, I said to him, Howard, how are you? Which then he thought, oh dear, what a stupid question. Anyway, much to his surprise, Howard said, I'm really well, thank you. He said, really? And he said, yes, I love the scriptures more now than I ever have in my whole life. Isn't that a wonderful answer in terms of how our health is? And so I wonder this morning how your health is, your appetite for the scriptures. You see the second half of that in verse 11. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they weren't cynical, kind of sitting there with their arms folded, you know, oh, not going to believe what this fella says. They were open, they wanted to hear, but they also checked. They had the Bibles open in front of them. I went to the 7 o'clock service a few weeks ago and looked along the row where I was. There was not a Bible open. Maybe they were looking on their phones. Not sure what they were looking at on the phones, but maybe they were looking at the Bible on their phones. It's the sign of a healthy congregation. You've got a Bible open, whether it's on the phone or in book form, in front of you, and you're checking, what's that? Does this accord with what's in front of us? We want to be those who are burrowers into the scripture, and I hope you are the same. Well, many of the people in Thessalonica believed, verse 12. You notice verse 13 to 15, that then Jews arrived from Thessalonica, where Paul's just been, and they bother to make the journey to Berea, and when they get there, they agitate the crowds and they stir them up. So now you can imagine what it's like to be a Christian in Thessalonica. If these people have bothered to travel 50 miles just to harass Paul in the next town, imagine what it's like to be one of the early Christians in Thessalonians. And next term in growth groups, we're going to be looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, where he writes back to this small church which he planted here. He's about to go on to Athens, and next week on Easter Day, we'll look at his great sermon to the greatest of all the ancient Greek cities, the city of Athens, which focuses on the resurrection. But for today, here we see two more towns where the gospel seed was sown, and where the gospel took root, and where people came to believe. Lessons which we need to apply for us today so that we can endure through the pressures of life which come to us. Amen.